The scripture we turn to next, our psalm for today, it's in your Bible in front of you if you'd like to follow along, right about in the middle of your Bible, Psalm 30. We sang part of it before. It's laying the groundwork for the faith that you were just expressing, that there is a bridegroom who says he's coming back for you, and he's going to take you to be with him. On the last day, he will never, ever, ever leave, which says something so amazing about death. David plows the ground for that in Psalm 30. It's just amazing. I'll read the beginning. David writes a psalm, a song. He knows that some truths just work better, especially by God's inspiration, when they're put to music. So David writes, for the dedication of the house, or our Bible translation says the dedication of the temple, I will exalt you, Lord, for you lifted me out of the depths and did not let my enemies gloat over me. Oh, Lord, my God, I called to you for help and you healed me. Oh, Lord, you brought me up from the grave. You spared me from going down into the pit. But David wasn't quite dead, but he was seeing death staring him in the face. And yet he writes, sing to the Lord, you saints of his. Praise his holy name, for his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain for a night. Weeping can spend the night like a house guest. And you have been there, haven't you? Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. That's about halfway through the psalm and everything we read here. This is God's word. Grace and peace to you from God our Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. Say it with me, would you? Amen. I brought along a little pyramid, partly because it's got four sides and I've got four simple truths to share as we take a walk or two through Psalm 30. It's partly because of the way David describes his own feelings in this psalm. You know that in David's day they had pyramids down in Egypt. In fact, they're still there, aren't they? David wrote this psalm about 3,000 years ago. And the Great Pyramid in David's day was already 1,500 years old. It's amazing. David described his pride, his success, kind of like a pyramid. He called it a mountain. But either way, this is what life is all about, isn't it? Life is about getting as much stuff as you can so that you can employ, if even it works that way, tens of thousands of other people to make a name for you so that even after you die, people remember you. But the person who has the most stuff and the most military power and the most financial power, and that's what life is all about. It's about getting and showing, and I hope you're saying, no, it's not at all. Not at all. Which is why we take a pyramid out this morning. David puts it this way, when I felt secure, I said, I will never be shaken. Like some pyramid that still sits there. 35 some centuries later, when I felt secure, I said, I'll never be shaken. Oh Lord, when you favored me, you made my mountain stand firm. David had become king over a city that was built on several mountains. The main one in particular is where the story seems to take place. You say, story, this is a song. Yeah, but there's a story behind it. It would appear. Lord, when you favored me, you made my mountain stand firm. So I was just doing great. What I was overconfident. David looks back and says, but when you hid your face, I was dismayed. Isn't it better to have a mountain or a pyramid, if you like? Isn't it better? Really? I'll tell you a story at the end about a man whose dad was murdered. Isn't it better not to have your dad murdered? Isn't joy better than grief? Isn't being beautiful, isn't being really handsome better than being ugly? Isn't being rich better than being poor? Isn't being famous better than being a nobody? We could go on and on. Isn't it better to have a mountain or a pyramid? Or could we really say with Jesus on a mountainside, blessed are those who mourn. The people that are sad have it good. What? That's what this psalm is saying too. In two words, if you want to just take two words home today, good grief. And that's not the way Charlie Brown meant it. Good grief, it's better? Like Ecclesiastes says too, it's better to go to a funeral than to a wedding? What? We should just read a little bit again. A psalm, it starts out. The title in your Bible, that's part of the inspired text, although sometimes it leaves us scratching our heads a bit. A psalm, a song. So it's designed to be sung with stringed instruments. It's designed to be sung by God's people, and it's for the dedication of the house. Which house? David's house in Jerusalem? Could be. I don't think so. Because of the way he describes his pride, he says, oh man, when you favored me, you made my mountain stand firm, but then I called to the Lord for mercy because you hid your face. I was dismayed. Verse 8, when I called, I cried for mercy. No bargaining. Just help me, God. What gain is there, he said, in my destruction, in my going down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my help. And you turned my wailing into dancing. What is he talking about? Was he sick? Could be. David had all sorts of ups and downs. But since he described it as the dedication of the house song, not all experts agree, but a bunch would suggest that we should turn in our Bibles, and you don't have to, but if you want to read it later, if you've got a Bible open right in front of you now, in 2 Samuel 24, we read the most amazing account of David getting uppity. David saying, you know what, I think we should count the fighting men. We haven't taken a good census of all the army personnel here in Israel, and Joab's a dirty, rotten guy. He's the kind of guy you want on your side in a fight because he's just a scoundrel in many ways. Even Joab knows that it's a bad idea to count the fighting men. My Lord, he says, may the Lord, your God, multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my Lord the king see it. But why does my Lord the king want to do such a thing? But the king overruled his commander, and so guys went out, and it took them over 9 months, and they counted 800,000 fighting men in the north, in Israel. Later the land would divide even politically into two parts, but even in David's day, 800,000 in the north and another 500,000 in the south. He's got 1.3 million troops. This is great. No, it's not. When they got back, we read, David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I've done a very foolish thing. And that just dovetails with Psalm 30. We can't say for sure, but it would seem to fit. So, if I may, side number one, you probably can't see my little number one on the side of my pyramid, but this is the pyramid with four sides. Good grief? Yeah, good grief stems from a story. In David's case, it's the story of what happened when his pastor came to him, Gad, the seer, the man who could see what God was saying, who could get messages straight from God. And Gad, the seer, says, okay, you got three options, David. Shall there come upon you 3 years of famine in your land? Or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you? Or 3 days of plague in your land? Now, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me. And David doesn't even have to think it over. He said to Gad, I'm in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men. So the Lord sends a plague, and it's so bad that 70,000 people in Jerusalem die. And David is hurting so bad, partly because he sees it. When the angel stretched his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved because of the calamity, we read. And he said to the angel who was afflicting the people, enough, withdraw your hand. So how big is the angel? Is he my height? Is he 45 feet tall? There's a sword stretching over Jerusalem. And when David saw the angel who was striking down the people again, he said just what our psalm says. I'm the one who sinned and done wrong. These people are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and on my family. And that, of all the odd things, is how God put his house, note the word, his house in the spot where, well, first there was a tent, but it had been the threshing floor of Arubna the Jebusite. It was up on the highest point of that hill, up where it's good to thresh, up where there's a breeze. You get your pitchfork, you toss the grain in the air, and the chaff blows away. That would become the house of the Lord, that spot. Later, Solomon would build it, not David. Solomon, David's son. But David writes a psalm for the dedication. And was it the dedication of the spot? Or was it actually for when he would die even? That would fit really well, wouldn't it? David's not going to live forever in this world. He knows it. But good grief stems from a story. David's going to have everyone remember how all of us are going to die and how this house is a house of God living with us so that when we call out in mercy, God hears, and it stems from a story, in short. David puts the story this way. Sing to the Lord, you saints of his. Praise his holy name, for his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. God gets angry and he means it, and it's not always in the Bible that there's something we did, but in this case there was very much something David did and he knows it. I was proud. When I felt secure, I said, I will never be shaken. And David counted the fighting men. And you and I will look back sometimes, won't we? And it's a pretty bad idea to look at someone else and say, well, I know why that bad thing's happening to so-and-so, because he or she did this or did not do that. That is highly dangerous. Jesus says, take the plank out of your own eye before you try to remove the speck from your neighbor's eye. But with my own self, I can say that, can't I? Oh my goodness, have I been presuming on God? Have I been assuming that things should just keep going the way they have, that somehow I deserved whatever blessings I've been having? Good grief actually stems from a story. I look back and I say, why did I not do this and why did I do that? And isn't God just? Good grief more than stems from a story. I will exalt you, O Lord, for you lifted me out of the depths. That's how the psalm starts. We'll quickly walk through the whole psalm again. This time, would you just listen for the contrasts? It's so bright over here and it's so dark over here. It's so high over here and it's so low over here. Over and over, that's how the psalm works. So verse 1, I will exalt you, Lord, for you hoisted me. You lifted me from the depths. You did not let my enemies gloat over me. Oh, Lord, my God, I called to you for help and you healed me. I was so sick, you healed me. I was so desperate, you fixed it. Lord, you brought me up from the grave because I was so low. This is your psalm when it's clinical depression. This is your psalm when the medical information is so bad. Lord, you brought me up from the grave. You spared me from going down in the pit. Listen to the contrast. Sing to the Lord, you saints of his. Praise his holy name. For his anger versus his favor. His anger, and then the timing too, another contrast. His anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Whether God sends me grief or sends me really, really fun and happy things, his favor is so different from his anger. Weeping may spend the night. Weeping may, again, the contrast. Weeping versus rejoicing. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. When I felt secure, I said, I'll never be shaken. That was how it was before. I had my pyramid. I had my mountain. I was set. Oh, Lord, when you favored me, you made my mountain stand firm. It was really you that did it. But when you hid your face, again, the contrast. First you favored me, and then you hid your face. And I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I called. To the Lord I cried for mercy. What gain is there in my destruction, in my going down into the pit? Will the dust praise you? There's life and then there's death. There's being able to go around and do what I do, the jobs and the opportunities God has given me, and then there's the dust. Then there's the pit. Will it proclaim your faithfulness? You turned my wailing into dancing. Could there be a bigger contrast? In our culture, we don't do as much wailing as they did back then. We heard about that with Jairus too. Wailing, carrying on. Grief just pouring out. You turned my wailing into dancing. And again, we don't do too much of that either, do we? Maybe a little bit at a wedding or at a party. David said, it just couldn't have been better after it was so bad. You turned my wailing into, and it was you. You removed my sackcloth. You took off my funeral clothes. And we'd expect him to say, you clothed me with wedding clothes. You clothed me with happy clothes. He says, you clothed me with joy. I was just like a little kid. Couldn't help myself at all. I had to get dressed. I needed someone else to clothe. You clothed me. My big Father, gracious, awesome, powerful God, you clothe me with joy, that my heart may sing to you and not be silent. That's the last contrast. Silence versus my heart singing, not only my mouth, all that is within me. My heart may sing and not be silent. Oh, Lord, my God, I will give you thanks forever. The other thing that we maybe don't notice at first when we read the psalm, besides all the contrasts, is what does good grief do? Good grief stems from a story. Good grief clarifies contrast. It helps me see how bad sin really is and how good God's grace really is to me. It helps me see how short God's anger is compared to a whole lifetime. I need to look back and see every day how good God has been. And we might want to immediately start thinking about after I die, but David's concentrating on here and now. His favor lasts a lifetime. Not only does good grief stem from a story and clarify a contrast, but if we spun the pyramid one more time, it leads to the Lord. It leads to the Lord. Paul says that godly sorrow is way different from worldly sorrow, because worldly sorrow is regret. Oh, I got caught. Oh, I wish I weren't in this mess. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Godly sorrow is David. Lord, have mercy on me. They're just sheep. Please help. No bargaining. No, well, here's what I'll do for you next. Here's how I'll make it up to you. None of that. Come up to the Lord's table again today and taste and see that the Lord is good. No bargaining up here. But good grief. I am sorry for my sin, God. If I could weep a whole sky of rain, if I could, I couldn't make it up, God. Just be merciful. Look how, we won't read the whole psalm again. If you just are peeking at it, over and over, almost every verse mentions the Lord by name. I'll exalt you, Lord. Oh, Lord, I called for help. Lord, you brought me up. Lord, when you favored me. Lord, I called to you. Lord, I cried. Hear, oh, Lord. Lord, be my help. Last line, oh, Lord, my God. Over and over and over. Especially, I would say, verse 9, which is the verse that might catch us the most, because shouldn't David be saying, okay, I knew I was going to die, but I held out. I was remembering that you're going to raise me from the dead someday. That is not the main point of this psalm. It's interesting how David puts it, in fact. To you, O Lord, I called, verse 8, to the Lord I cried for mercy. What gain is there in my destruction, in my going down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? Please let me live, God. Is it for David's sake or for the Lord's sake in that verse? Did you catch it? It's for the Lord's sake, isn't it? You deserve more praise. I can't praise you if I'm lying in the grave. And again, we might say, but don't all the believers in heaven praise God? Sure they do. But David is thinking about what is happening here and now. You need praise. You need your faithfulness proclaimed, God. It's for your sake, actually, that I'm calling out. No wonder this became the song for the dedication of the house. At first we might think, this is a strange song to dedicate a church building. But good grief is what it describes. Good grief, of all things, stems from a story, my own personal story, of how much of a hash I've made of it, and yet God has been so merciful in His Son. Oh my goodness, good grief is like Jairus. It's like the woman that we read about in the gospel, right? Good grief. They looked back, don't you think, and they said, I never would have wanted to go through those 12 years again, but I'm so glad that God let me go through those 12 years. We're so shocked still that our daughter's alive. It was actually good that she died. Good grief stems from a story. Good grief clarifies contrast between height and depth, between weeping and mourning, between God's goodness and my sin, between God's promise and where I'm normally thinking. Good grief stems from a story, clarifies conscience, leads to the Lord, and lastly, it prompts perpetual praise. That's the fourth and last side of our pyramid here. Perpetual praise. It's the last verse of our psalm. Why has all this happened, that my heart may sing to you and not be silent? Oh Lord my God, I will give you thanks forever. I'm going to praise you perpetually. So I promised you a story about a man whose dad got murdered. It's a much better story than that. It was on our Synod's website here about 10 days ago. One of our pastors in Kansas City is of Hmong descent, so he did not start ethnically in Kansas City where he's now a pastor. He comes from Southeast Asia, and it would be better to be someone with paler skin and to be in the majority culture in America, right? And God says, not necessarily. And it'd be better not to have your family split up over many thousands of miles, and no. Or to speak a language that most people in America don't speak. Pastor Lohr, it's really interesting how God does it, and I don't know him. Pastor Lohr starts putting his Hmong services on the internet a while ago, and then some people in Vietnam catch this, and they're able to tune in, and he actually gets a chance to go visit. It's a much longer story than what we can tell here this morning, but he writes about a recent visit where he catches up with a pastor named Pastor Ham, and I'll just read. This past March, he said, I had the chance to visit Ham's village near the border of Laos and Vietnam. He runs a micro-hospital there. Ham is skilled in both herbal medicine and modern medicine. Since the age of 7, he's been learning about herbal medicine. When we arrived at his village, there were more than 30 patients waiting for Ham because he had spent the last 3 weeks attending Wells pastoral training in Hanoi. So he's a doctor and a pastor. People seek Ham's help first because it takes more than 2 days to travel to the big city to receive medical treatment. Because so many patients were waiting for Ham, was also busy supporting his family as a farmer. Side note. Wouldn't it be better just to have one job? To be a farmer and a pastor and a doctor at the same time? Isn't that a little bit much? It's interesting. So Pastor Lohr says, I offered to help. To examine some of the patients. I too have a background in medicine. But for me, the most miraculous thing was the opportunity to share the word of God and to pray for the sick. We spent 2 days at Ham's village. We had many opportunities to share the word with his members and the community. And he describes about it. He describes people that had bad illnesses and the witch doctors, the shamans couldn't fix it. Now they come to the pastor and they find out about forgiveness and about Jesus. Even though Ham lives in a region with lots of religious persecution, wouldn't it be better to live in a place where no one ever hassled you for being a Christian? Wouldn't it be better? Good grief. Even though Ham lives in that kind of a region, all sorts of persecution, the Holy Spirit has worked through the word preached by Ham to add more than 25 congregations to the Hmong Fellowship Church in the last 2 years. Really? 25 new churches. He's a strong leader, not only in the church, but in the community as well. Currently, his hospital only has room for 15 patients. Wouldn't it be better to be able to go to a big hospital? I like going to big hospitals where the doctors know what they're doing. Isn't first world medicine better than third world? Aren't you glad that when you're sick, you're going to have a really good doctor the next time? And yet, Ham, we are poor, but there is nothing more precious than sharing Jesus with others. My wife and I work hard on our farm to make sure we can provide 3 meals per day and shelter for our patients because we want to seize the opportunity to share Jesus to our poor patients during their stay with us. Wouldn't it be better to have plenty of money than to have to go to a hospital and depend on the doctor to provide you meals for free? We should wrap up. Here's how Pastor Lohr wraps up. In my entire life, with the exception of my grand uncle, I have never seen a person as dedicated to the work of the Lord as Ham in the Hmong community. He's been a Christian since 1997 and has been serving the church and his patients for 20 years. Ham heard the gospel through my grand uncle, Pastor Lohr, who was murdered in 1999 because of his faith in Jesus Christ. What? Wouldn't it be better not to be murdered? What? Shouldn't God always let everybody just cruise because then things would go well? What? Good grief. Good grief. Brothers and sisters, Pastor Lohr writes, please keep Ham and his family in your prayers. We will. Brothers and sisters, please believe Psalm 30. All the price tags in this world are switched. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Weeping for a night, joy for the morning. That's what David said. That's what we're going to sing. Good grief. Amen. Please